law to Israel, laws that were given for the good of their families, for the good of their community, for the good of society. They were given to establish a unique people, a people that were to be different than the world. They were countercultural. They were to be a testimony of something different. You would look at this group of people and say, wow, they're not like all their neighbors. We haven't seen anyone like this. They were to be quite different and unique. And it was all because of God's word and God's direction in their lives that would produce this uniqueness in them. Now, as we go through these things, I'd like you to keep in mind that the fact that he had to say these things reveals the fact that man is sinful by nature, that man is depraved, that man is morally wrong by nature. The fact that he had to say some of these things, you don't say things unnecessarily, so just the fact that he had to make these statements tell us something about the human condition, tell us something about the human heart. And so God speaking into this group of people, setting them apart from their neighbors, calling them out from a common kind of life, human existence, into something different, into something very unique. So with that in mind, let's take a look at this, chapter 22 and verse 1. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother, and if your brother is not near you or if you don't know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey, and you shall do with his garment, and so you shall do with his garment, with any lost thing of your brother's which he has lost and you have found. You shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. Now, it's a natural human tendency to not want to get involved, to have, you know, the attitude, well, it's not my problem. That's natural. But the Lord wanted Israel to be different, to remember that they were a family. In fact, notice the repetition in this section of the word brother, twice in verse 1, twice in verse 2, and then again in verse 4. Five times in these verses, speaking of them as brothers. And that's the way they were to look at everything. It wasn't just somebody's oxen that was strolling around in the neighborhood. It was their brothers. The idea behind this, the concept behind this, is repeated in the New Testament in Philippians 2:4. Philippians 2:4 says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others." And so in Israel, they were never to hide, never to ignore any kind of need or turn away from any opportunity to help a neighbor. You know, you look at this, an ox was like a tractor in that day. If a man lost it, that was a big deal. A sheep was a profitable thing to its owners for the sale of their wool. Donkeys were used for transportation. And so all of this is looking out for the well-being of your brother, your neighbor. It's about practical love and just seeing that need as an opportunity to be a part of helping them and loving them. And that was something that was to set them apart from other nations. To have a whole nation like that, where they're all looking out for one another, is a beautiful thing. And it's one of the ways our lives should be distinct from the world. To have this idea that we're not looking out just for what is convenient for me, but we're looking out for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. So applying this principle would set them apart from the world around them. Verse 5 then says, "A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God." So again, not directly connected to the prior passage, but an important precept to teach them. Now, keep in mind as we read this that in that day, men wore robes, women wore robes. Men wore earrings, women wore earrings. There were a lot of things that were just similar in their garments. And as we look at this, it does not mean that women can't wear pants and Scottish men can't wear kilts. That doesn't have anything to do with that. It's not just about clothing. It's saying that in any given culture, men ought to dress like men and women ought to dress like women. In every culture, there are distinctions that are expressed between genders by what people wear. And it's been that way throughout history. That if you look back through history, that men have had certain clothes that they wear and women have had certain clothes that they wear. So this command in its essence is about maintaining gender distinctions. And that's not contemporary or relevant or anything, is it? It absolutely is. It absolutely is. This is a command that forbids cross-dressing or being a transvestite. Women were to dress like women, and men were to dress like men. A woman was never to dress up and pretend to be a man, and a man was never to dress up and pretend to be a woman. It didn't matter if he felt like he was a woman or if she felt like she was a man, because gender is assigned in the womb by God, genetically, anatomically, physiologically. It's a fact. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He created the distinctions. It seems so obvious, and yet many professing to be wise have become fools. And so now they're trying to teach our children that they can choose their gender because of how they feel. And that's an incredible delusion. It's a delusion. Don't allow your children to be taught to believe that lie. Don't be bullied into being silent about it. You can express that's wrong, and you have the full privilege and right and authority of God to say that my child was born a boy, and he is a boy. And my daughter was born a girl, and she is a girl, because that's the way God made them. You can see they had to address it way back then. So it's not a new lie. It's something that has been around for a long time. Tragically, my wife and I were out shopping in Lancaster this past weekend, and we were in a children's clothing store looking for things for my grandkids. And I don't think they're watching, so I can say that. And we were in one children's clothing store, and they had kids' clothes all together on the same rack, like size 4 boys and girls together, just filed together, all one section. And I'm like, Susan, look at this. Isn't this crazy? You know, we can't let go of that gender distinction. Look, men and women are equal. Galatians 3:28, we're equal in Christ, but we're different, and we're designed by God to fulfill different roles in this world. Gender is an important distinction given by God. It's important to God's revelation. It's important to God's plan for mankind. The family is fundamental in maintaining God's plan for our culture and our world. If you destroy that gender distinction, you break down the family. You increase perversity. You increase confusion. You take away authority. Look, if you can decide what you are, what gender you feel like you want to be, then you've actually elevated yourself above God. You've actually, in a delusional way, have become your own God. And so for the good of society and for the glory of God, don't be afraid to stand for gender distinction. Don't be afraid to say to someone, you know, that's wrong. You can't choose. It's who you are. It's who God made you to be. Okay, I'm going to get down off my soapbox. Verse 6. It bothers me because I have grandkids, and I see what's coming in this world. It bothers me. Verse 6. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. So this is a command to protect the future population of birds. Why? To keep the food supply intact. They could take the eggs, they could take the young and raise them for food, but the mother was to be let go so she could produce more eggs and more young in the future. So this is God telling his people, you need to be good stewards of the food supply in this world. They were to think about the future. That's the essence behind it. Don't just make your decisions for today. You know, think about how what you're doing is going to affect the world in the future and for those that are coming after you. And certainly we should be good stewards of this creation that God has entrusted to us. Verse 8, when you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. You're talking about details. I mean, they had houses that had flat roofs, and they were often using that roof as additional living space, like a patio. You could hang out there on the roof. And a parapet is a low protective wall to keep people from falling off. So the idea is that you're responsible for making your roof a safe place for fellowship. And that would take extra expense and extra work, but the Lord commanded that, look, if you're going to hang out in your roof, you need to make it safe so someone doesn't fall from the rooftop. And again, the idea is to think about others, which is a New Testament concept, to love your brother enough in such a way that you think about living in such a way that you don't cause him to fall, that you consider that you don't trip him up by your behavior. We're to think about how we live and how our actions might affect others. And to resolve, as Paul said, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way, as Romans 14:13 says. So it's the Lord's heart for us to be concerned about the safety and well-being of others. We should never have the idea, well, that's their problem, in our mind or our heart. We should really be thinking about what we do and how it affects others. Israel was to have that attitude. Verse 9, you shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. So the Lord wanted them to maintain separation in their fields, in the way they worked, and in the things that they wore. In their commercial, in their domestic lives, there was to be this concept of separation. They were to recognize differences in nature, differences in design, and maintain them. And these are just very practical ways that they were to do that. And it reminds us that there are distinctions in our lives that we need to maintain, that we are people to be set apart from the world. They had these very practical things where they were to make distinctions between them, and we need to recognize and maintain distinctions in our lives. We, having come to Christ, have a new nature. And so Romans 12, 1-2 says that we shouldn't be conformed to the world, for example, that we shouldn't become worldly to reach the world, that there should be a distinction. We've been set apart by the Lord. We're not to be unequally yoked. You see an oxen and a donkey yoked together. Paul picked up on that in 2 Corinthians 6:14, and he said, don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. That if you're a believer, you shouldn't even consider, and single, you shouldn't consider marrying someone that isn't. If you're looking to go into a business, you shouldn't consider a partnership with somebody that is not a believer. When you have that close association and connection, you need to have the same principles, the same faith, the same type of life. So Again, they're just pointing to some areas where they were to maintain distinctions, because we are to have very distinct lives. Again, in the world, but not becoming worldly, and maintaining a separation. Israel is to be holy, simple reminders for them. They were to look at things and make these distinctions through the day. Now, chapter 22 and verse 12. You shall make tassels on the four corners of your clothing with which you cover yourself. Now, this could be a reference to Numbers 15, 37 to 41. Numbers 15, 37 to 41, where the Lord spoke to Moses and he told them to put tassels on the corners of their garments, and they were to be tassels with blue threads, and they were given so that they would look at these tassels and remember the Lord's commands, that they would remember what God said was to set them apart. Now, it could be. And I say it could be because there's a different word here translated tassels than the word in Numbers. Two different words could be the same concept, just using a synonym. It could be. Some scholars, in looking at this passage, have speculated that this exhortation to put tassels on your garments had to do with the idea of covering yourself. And you can see that in verse 12, the clothing with which you cover yourself, in the sense that if you have a tassel hanging from your garment, when the wind blows, it's less likely to blow up. It's more likely to remain down and actually remain a covering, that there was a concern for modesty in their culture. It could be. We're not given explanation here. And certainly we should try to be modest people. We don't need to dress seductively or on the edge. We should be concerned about how our appearance affects other people. We shouldn't be dressing in a seductive way. Verse 13. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. So here, the Lord, through Moses, begins to set this case before us where a man takes a wife and he decides he can't stand her. And then he tries to get out of the marriage. And he does it by accusing her of coming into the marriage presenting herself as a virgin, but lying. So he says that, you know, the guy comes up and says, well, she wasn't a virgin, I was lied to. This is an accusation that she wasn't sexually pure before marriage, which would be the only way that he could get out of a marriage early. There was no such thing as a no-fault divorce in ancient Israel. Now, if this charge was made, verse 15 then says, then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin, and yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. In that culture, it was the practice in ancient Israel for the parents of the bride to keep the sheet from the night their daughter and their new husband consummated their marriage. And it was kept as evidence that they fulfilled their responsibility in protecting their daughter's virginity. So they would bring out this blood-stained cloth with as evidence, and they would present it before the elders. And having presented the evidence that this was a false accusation, verse 18 then says, then the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him, and they shall find him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. So the woman's reputation would be protected. The man here indicates that he would be beaten, and then he'd have to pay a fine that was twice what he paid to marry her. And then he would have to go back, and this woman he detests, he would be married to her for the rest of his life, and he could never, ever get out of it. And she was given security. Look, the Lord was serious about protecting marriage, serious about protecting a woman's reputation. Now, verse 20, but if the thing is true and the evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house, so you shall put away the evil from among you. So if she had been presented as a virgin and she wasn't, then she would be stoned to death. Please notice, fornication was considered disgraceful in Israel. That's what it says, that she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. How different than our world today, where fornication is celebrated, where it's part of entertainment. People laugh at it. People pay money to go see movies where it's glorified. And in Israel, it's disgraceful. God designed the sexual relationship for marriage to be enjoyed in a covenant relationship of love. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-8 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we forewarned you and testified, God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness." And then Paul wrote, "Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit." But the fact is, we know God. And knowing God, we should respect others. And we should refuse to be so selfish to take someone else for our sexual gratification. It is selfish, it is sinful, it is destructive to a society. And it shouldn't be named among us. Now, Moses continued in verse 22, and he's continuing along the same line. He says, "If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, and both of them, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel." This is adultery, breaking the seventh commandment. Adultery was a capital offense, punishable by death. The death of the man and the woman. And this just reminds us that one of the problems in John chapter 8, when the woman caught in adultery was brought to Jesus by the religious leaders, is that they only brought the woman. And if she was caught in adultery, that means there was two. And they both deserve to die. The law said they should both die. Now again, we don't live in Israel under the old covenant, but we can see through this the principle that the Lord is very serious about maintaining sexual purity in marriage. It's not okay, that adultery is sinful, that it's a huge, huge problem. It was a huge problem in Corinth. Think about what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. He said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He said, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he said, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So the glorious part of the gospel is if you were a fornicator or an adulterer, you can be forgiven. That if you've come to Christ, that he washes us and he justifies us. I love that word, justify. I always think of the breaking it down and just remembering that if I'm justified, that means just as if I never did it. And when you come to Christ, that's what he does. He cleanses you, and he looks at you like you never, ever did it. And you're washed, and then you're set apart for him, and you're his. In fact, it's interesting. That same church, In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul was writing about his desire for them, he said to that church, it was so full of all kinds of immorality or people that had been involved in immorality. He said to that church, he said, I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Because the fact is, they had been cleansed. They had been cleansed. And he was working as a pastor to try to maintain that purity. And of course, their spiritual condition to keep them from being spiritually adulterated. But they had a history of great immorality, but having been saved, they were different. They were washed. And he wanted them to remain pure, and they weren't to tolerate immorality unchecked in their fellowship. Continued, verse 23, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry out in the city and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. Now, betrothal was more of a legal agreement than engagement is today. There was already a contract. The marriage just hadn't been consummated. And that's why we see her called, the woman that was betrothed, we see her called wife in verse 24, because that was legally established but not consummated in the betrothal period. Usually lasted about a year. So they lived in very close quarters in their cities. And if a man would find a woman who is betrothed to someone else, either seducing her or taking her, and she doesn't cry out, and she doesn't resist. In other words, what he's depicting here is a consensual experience between these two. Then they were to be treated like adulterers. Both were to be stoned. That betrothal was just like marriage, and it would be considered just like adultery, and they were to both be stoned. Now, verse 25 says, but if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death, for just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter, for he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed woman, young woman, cried out, but there was none to save her. This is rape. This is rape. And a woman crying out, no one to save her. The guilty man was to be executed, and that would be an effective deterrent to rape. And it would give people cause to consider before committing that crime, and it would stop that rapist from becoming a repeat offender because he would be done. We're not under the law. Maybe this is a good idea. Well, it is a good idea. It's God's idea. But we can't apply it today because we're not in God's kingdom. But you can see what God feels about rape. Also note, please, it was the community's responsibility to protect a young woman's purity. If she cried out, they were all to run and intervene. They all were to. The idea of a community. Now, a few things, just an exhortation. We should encourage the young women who are here in our fellowship that if a young man is trying to get them to do something sexual or sinful, don't hide it. Expose it. Expose it. Don't hide it. Yell out. You make a big deal of it. Don't hide it. You don't have to be ashamed if a man is making an advance on you. You don't have to feel guilty. You cry out. You let the authorities know, you let your parents know, you let your friends know, you don't keep silent about it, you cry out. And you do everything you can possibly do to protect yourself. Okay, there's no excuse for this. And we, as believers, should work together to protect our young people's purity. That we should see the young men here treating the young women like sisters, and the young ladies treating the young men like brothers. And if anything begins to go beyond that, we should love each other enough to intervene. And you know what? I've done it before, and some parents don't appreciate it, and they get mad at me because they can't believe their kid would do that. But we have a responsibility. I want to know. Don't you want to know? But we have to be able to intervene and say, hey, you know what? That's not right. We need to guard our kids' virginity. We need to protect their purity. We need to stand for righteousness. And that's something that God wanted Israel to do together. And it's something that he wants us to do together. Verse 28, if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. So in this case, the young woman wasn't committed to a relationship. And what it's saying is the young man would have to take responsibility for his actions. That if he was going to do this, he's making a lifelong commitment, and he'd have to pay, and he'd have to be responsible. You couldn't just use a young woman for your own pleasure, but you were making a commitment. And that's what the Lord was saying. She would be secure, you would pay, and you couldn't get out of it. So there's no fooling around in Israel. Verse 30, a man shall not take his father's wife nor uncover his father's bed. Now, the way this is worded, it's a prohibition against taking a stepmother as a wife. It's your father's wife. It doesn't say your mother. It says your father's wife. And I think it's sad that it had to be said, but we know it had to be said because there was already a case of that before this recorded in the Bible. When Reuben took Jacob's concubine Bilhah for himself in Genesis 35, 22. And we also know in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that it was going on in the church. Paul said it's shameful. It's not even named among the world, but a man in your fellowship has his father's wife. So it just shows you what people are capable of doing. And God says here, it can't be. It shouldn't be. Now, changing topics a bit. Chapter 23, verse 1. A bit, not a lot, a bit. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. So that's a man who was made a eunuch or made himself a eunuch, either intentionally or by accident. We don't know. Just somebody that's been emasculated by crushing or mutilation. Verse 2, one of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. So that's a child born as the result of a sexual relationship that broke God's law, either a result of fornication or adultery. So that child would be excluded, as well as his descendants, for 10 generations, it says. Then verse 3, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. So these were neighbors, actually distant relatives, descendants from Lot, who refused to help Israel. And remember the promise to Abraham, he'd bless those that bless him and curse those that curse him. And they actually tried to hinder Israel in their progress towards God's promises. So the Lord said, they can't come into your assembly either. Verse 7, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. So you only had to wait three generations for an Edomite or an Egyptian to come into the assembly. Edomites, descendants of Esau. So he said, your brother, Edom. And they could eventually come in after three generations. The Egyptians, remember when Jacob came down into Egypt, he was welcomed at first and actually prospered in Egypt for a time. And so there was this mercy and grace that was given to them. So three generations they had to wait, then they could come into the assembly of the Lord. Now the assembly, when it speaks of the assembly, that was people gathering together to worship the Lord and to learn. It was clearly a privilege to be a part of the assembly. And the Lord wanted to keep that assembly pure and undefiled. He didn't want any pagan stuff to be intermixed with God's stuff. And so there was a period of waiting before people who came from a pagan background could become part of the assembly. And these were the reasons that God gave to keep people out. Some were injured on this list, intentionally or unintentionally, and they couldn't come in. Some, because of the conditions of their birth, which they couldn't help, couldn't come in. Some, because of the way they treated people in the past or their forefathers treated people in the past, would keep them out of the assembly. And all these laws kept people out. Now, of course, today these rules don't exist, but the principle, I think we need to recognize, there are those who are kept out of the assembly because they've been injured or hurt, or they've been born away from the assembly, that they never even heard the name of Christ or the word of God, never been exposed to the truth. Others have been cruel or mean, and they don't feel like they can come because of the guilt in their lives. There are people that feel like they can't be a part of the assembly. Look, the law kept people away. That's what you're seeing here. The law kept people away. But Jesus Christ came and made a way for all to come. In fact, it's interesting. In Acts chapter 8, do you remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch? Philip was involved in a great revival in Samaria, and the Lord told him to go down to the road that goes through the wilderness there. And he went down on the road, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch who had gone to Jerusalem to worship and was coming back. He was returning to Ethiopia. And Philip ran up to his chariot and asked him, "What are you reading?" Do you remember what he was reading? He was reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And there's a reason that he was reading from the scroll of Isaiah. You see, he couldn't enter the assembly. Because of this law, he couldn't. He was an eunuch, Ethiopian eunuch. He couldn't enter the assembly. He went all the way up to Jerusalem, and he couldn't enter the assembly. And so he comes home with the scroll of Isaiah. Why? Listen to this, Isaiah 56, verses 3 to 8. Isaiah 56, verses 3 to 8. "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and who choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling my Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel says, yet I will gather him others besides those who are gathered to him.'" And that's the promise, that there was hope in the future for that Ethiopian eunuch, that in the kingdom he would be able to be there and worship and have equal access, and all the foreigners that were excluded according to the law would be able to come and have a better spot because of the new covenant. And that's the promise, Isaiah 56. So the Ethiopian eunuch in that chariot was reading Isaiah 53. Just three chapters before that. And Isaiah 53 describes the suffering servant who was wounded for our transgressions, who was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Even though all of us, like sheep, have gone astray, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the way that the eunuch would be restored, the way that the foreigner would be restored, the way that we could come into the assembly is because of what Jesus, the suffering servant, did for all of us. He's the one that's broken down the middle wall of separation and opened up the way for us to come into his presence, because his righteousness is imputed upon all who believe. So that eunuch going all the way up there, can't come in. Somehow he got the scroll of Isaiah because that had the answer. And then he discovers the one who would make it possible to be in his presence forever. Verse 9. When the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. If there is any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp. But it shall be when evening comes that he shall wash with water, and when the sun sets, he may come into the camp. Also, you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out, and you shall have an implement among your equipment. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. So they were going into the land, so these regulations deal with the army going out to battle. These were rules for the camp to maintain purity and to keep the camp clean. Certainly, verses 12 to 13 are hygienic reasons. You know, God's going to be in the camp. We don't want piles sitting around. You know, we go out of the camp and bury that and cover it. They were to keep, and again, this is here because they had to say it. They were to keep their camp clean, and the motive was the presence of the Lord. They were to live with a sense of holiness. And that concept we can grab a hold of, that we're a people that should live with a sense of holiness. And that as we come together, the Lord's in our midst in a very special way. Yeah, he's with us always, each of you individually, but when two or three gather in his name, the Lord's there in a very special way. And it's important that we not only say that, but we live that way. And little things. I mean, I'm so thankful for all the people that come in every week and make sure this place is clean. Because it shows that we believe that God's here in a special way, and we care about it. We just don't throw things around and throw things together and mess things up, but we actually care about it because the Lord's here. So the way we keep our camp should be a testimony that the Lord's here. And I believe there's so many people that are a part of that here, and I'm thankful for them because it does look like we care. I love that because we do. Verse 15. You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst in the place where he chooses within one of your gates where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. So escaped slaves were given rights and protection. They were welcome. They were given freedom in Israel. Verse 7, there shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. So prostitution should not be accepted in Israel at all. Many of the false religions in that day included immoral sexual practices and involved the use of prostitutes, both male and female, and they were not to tolerate that in Israel at all. Verse 19, you shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money, or food, or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. So most of the time, loans were given to relieve poverty. And they were never to profit from their brother's poverty. They were never to profit from their brother's hardships. That's the heart there. If they were to lend and not expect it back, and they were to lend and not expect to earn something from it, because they were a family. Verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be a sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Look, Jesus taught us we shouldn't swear at all. We should just let our yes be yes and our no be no. Typically, when people make vows, it's because they want to get God to do something. Like Hannah, who was barren, she wanted a child. Lord, if you give me a child, I'll give him to you to serve you. And that's how Samuel was born, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. You don't have to vow. There's no requirement to vow. But if you make a vow, the Bible says fulfill it. Psalm 15, I think, it says that you should swear to your own hurt and not change. That even if it hurts to keep it, you keep it if you make that promise. Look, for us, it's important to realize that everything we have has been a gift of grace. So God gives to the undeserving. So we, because of God's grace, never have to make a vow. You know, he's not looking for us to do something, to make some kind of promise, so he'll give us something. All you have to do is ask. All you have to do is ask. Verse 24. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. So you're going through his vineyard, you can have a snack, but you can't take a bucket and fill it up and take it home for your kids. You can't do that. Jesus and his disciples, Luke chapter 6, walking through a grain field, and the disciples were gathering handfuls of grain, rubbing it between their hands, eating it. This is the principle. They had a legal right to do that in Israel. You could have a snack as you're walking through. You couldn't harvest. If you got out the sickle and you started, that's a problem. Okay, chapter 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of her house, or the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. All right, Genesis 2:24. Genesis 2:24 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that's God's design, two becoming one. Very practically, they become one sexually. They produce children that receive chromosomes from the father and the wife, and they very practically become one in that child. And not only that, there's a oneness in intimacy. There's a oneness in their relationship. You connect with each other. You actually become one, and that creates stability, and that creates the best environment for children. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16 says that God hates divorce. That's about a strong statement that you can make. God says he hates divorce. Now, these words in chapter 24 don't condone divorce. They presuppose the practice of divorce, and they apply it here in specific circumstances. In fact, you can see the if and then statements here. If, then. If, then. This command is about a very specific instance of divorce and remarriage. The certificate of divorce permitted remarriage. That's what divorce was about. The certificate of divorce permitted remarriage. Without the certificate of divorce, it would be adultery because the prior marriage was not finished or legally ended. In this case, a man divorces his wife, she marries someone else, that marriage doesn't last. Either she's widowed or divorced again. And the prohibition here is that she cannot return to her original husband. Once that marriage is ended and a new marriage began, the old marriage could never be recovered. So a very, very serious thing. That was the specific command in the context. Now, by the time that Jesus came, this passage was taken out of context and used to support the idea of divorce. The debate was over in Jesus' day what it meant that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. So they were debating over what that meant. What is uncleanness? What is a justifiable reason for divorce according to Deuteronomy chapter 24? There were those who said, uncleanness is the state of all women, and therefore, if a man is unhappy for any reason, he could give her a certificate of divorce and put her out. So rabbis have written things like if she burned her food, if she looked at another man, if you saw a woman that was prettier than her that you would rather have. It was just a very liberal interpretation of this. You could give her a certificate of divorce. Actually, you could say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, give her a certificate, and it was over. There were others, the other side of the camp, said that divorce could be justified when there was sexual impurity. And so in Matthew 19, verse 3, the Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, and said to him, is it lawful for a woman or a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? When they asked Jesus that question, they were asking based on one of the prevailing opinions of that day, because there were those that were saying that, any reason. So they came, you know, is it lawful to divorce a woman for any reason? Is the liberal opinion correct? And to that, Jesus answered in Matthew 19:4-6, he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, Jesus said, let no man separate. So what Jesus did is he affirmed God's intent. He affirmed God's original intent that at the beginning, he created man. He didn't create man billions of years into his creation. Jesus said, at the beginning, he created man, male and female, he created them. So there's no such thing as a long day. He created man at the beginning. And then Matthew 19 continues and says, well, they said to him, then why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So Jesus affirmed that divorce was permissible for sexual immorality. Jesus said it's the sexual immorality that leads to acceptable divorce. Look, if a woman, we've covered it tonight, if a woman was caught in adultery, she could be stoned. Her and the man stoned if there was an adultery. If the husband brought it up, he could take her and be stoned to death. It was the husband's choice. So he could initially have two choices, forgive her or have her stoned. Forgive her or have her stoned. But that's difficult. It's difficult. So Moses permitted a third option. He could divorce her. In fact, remember, that's what Joseph was considering when Mary was found to be with child. He didn't want to have her publicly humiliated and stoned. And he had a hard time with this, that here's a woman that I love and she's found to be with child. And so he thought to put her away privately, to divorce her. Look, God never intended what we see today. People getting divorced because they're not happy, or because they feel incompatible, or they're unfulfilled. God never gave people a free pass for that. God intends marriage to continue. It's tragic when there's adultery. It's hard to reestablish trust. So divorce is permitted, but it's not mandated. The Holy Spirit can do a work and bring healing and restore. It's not mandated. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us that if an unbelieving spouse is unwilling to live with a believing spouse, then the unbelieving spouse, if they leave and they're not willing to live with a believing spouse, then the believing spouse is permitted to divorce and remarry. Got that? So if you have somebody that becomes a believer, their spouse is an unbeliever, the unbelieving spouse just says, I can't stand living with you. All you are is about Jesus. I'm out of here. Then that believer is free. They're not, they don't have to stay married to that person that abandoned them. Look, God's intention is for marriage to continue. And the differences in marriage are what God uses to sanctify you and change you and develop you as a person. So they're good. You don't run from them. You know, you realize that, wow, this is how I get to die to myself, and this is how I get to learn how to pray, and this is how I get to learn to love when I'm irritated. You know, this is a way that I can allow the Holy Spirit to work through me in a greater way. That's what, and marriage, you're there. You can't go anywhere. You know, and then that's the beauty of it, that God uses that as a tool to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. And then, you know, on top of that, our children desperately need that stability. They need stability. They need to know there's a mom and a dad there. Look, if you've been divorced for a wrong reason and you've come to Christ, you're a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You have a fresh start. You're forgiven. That stigma of divorce is gone. Let's look at one more verse and then we'll wrap it up. Verse 5, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. So God gave a pass to a man from serving in the army or being charged with any public duty for a year. He was just to focus on loving his wife, focus on establishing his home, starting his family, and the whole community was to support that. The whole community was to understand that. God said, this is the way it's going to be. A year, you guys got to go fight, but he gets to stay home. You guys have to build the temple, but he gets to stay home because he just got married. That's how important marriage was. And everyone was to work together to support marriage. Listen, the concept, encourage marriage. Encourage guys to spend time with their wives. Encourage women to spend time with their husbands. Encourage those relationships. Don't become a sounding block for a discontent person in their marriage. If you have a friend that starts complaining about their wife or a friend that complains about their husband, man, rebuke them gently in love. Encourage marriage, support marriage. Don't become an willing ear for someone that is complaining about their spouse. Okay, we want to encourage love. We want to encourage marriages to grow and to be strengthened. We don't want to provide, you know, this little bit crack in the foundation and allow it to grow and to watch marriages crumble. Okay, we have to be pro-marriage because God is. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these ancient precepts that reflect your heart, show us what you care about. I pray for my brothers and sisters, giving you thanks, Lord, that you came and you died for all of our sins, that you washed us clean, that we're your children. And thank you, Lord, that you've given us your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would give us power and boldness that we can stand for the truth so that we can proclaim the gospel. I pray, Lord, that you would please help us to teach our children and to not be bullied by the culture. Help us to speak your truth with authority because it's your truth. And help us to do it with love because you're loving. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we stand together and worship the Lord?
As I was listening to this message,